Alrighty. So, as Phil mentioned, we're beginning a new series about Easter and the road to Easter. And we're going to explore the idea of Easter that is obviously something that comes around every year. And hopefully we can view it in a new light, whether it's a familiar reflection for you or hopefully a new revelation that we discover. But it is an important discussion, particularly for us as Christians or people seeking God. So that's what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, and we're going to start with this idea of anticipating the promise. And so what I want to, I guess, set the stage for is in Jesus' life where we're going to keep on picking up over the next couple of weeks, this idea of tension. There was a tension in his culture and his space and his worldview constantly. It permeated and penetrated every place that he would visit. And that tension even wound its way in the way they would use education for the Jewish boys particularly. But this tension was this idea of God's promise for God's people. And so they were God's people and they were trying to figure out what God's promise for them was in that time. And so they were so focused as a community, as a culture, on studying God's word for them and trying to figure out what that meant in every moment. And so that's what Easter is meant to relieve. Easter is actually meant to help relieve some of that tension that they were feeling, to actually fulfill some of the promises that they were looking forward to. And so this anticipation of promise causes this tension in their culture, but it also causes tension in our culture as well. And it causes tension in our lives. So I want to explore that idea of anticipating the promise, of that tension that we might feel, of what promise means for us and what God's promise is and how it impacts on our lives. I also want to examine the reliability of God's promises, because as we know, in everyday life, I might make a promise to you and I might unfortunately let you down in that, and we've all experienced that from at least someone. And so it's quite sorry, I forgot to hit the slide. It's quite an interesting idea that there is a promise out there that is reliable and something that we can center our lives around. So I want to identify what that promise is first off. And that's why I chose it quite a maybe an odd passage of the Bible. Because I want to go back to the very beginning, to where that promise was first made. And so in the beginning of Genesis, we see the creation of everything. We see God creating the skies and the sun, the birds and the bees and all those wonderful things. And then unfortunately, as we read in our verse, the serpent comes along and starts causing confusion and doubt. And the interesting thing is, it's actually the same question of doubt that we deal with today in regards to promises. It's the confusion of the reliability of what God had told Adam and Eve. And so that's what the serpent questions. He said, did he really say that? Well, certainly that wouldn't happen. And so he starts putting in that doubt of what God's truth really is for us. And unfortunately, through that, we see that the man and the woman both disown God's word as truth and choose to rely in themselves. Let me see if we're there. And so I just want to highlight a part of that Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. And you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" And it's in that very last line that we actually see the first inkling of God's promise for us, and God's promise in Easter. His promise is that the serpent will be crushed, and all the serpent represents will be crushed under the foot of Eve's offspring. And so in God's plan, we know that he will use humans in some sort of way. And what he expands on later on in different parts of the Bible, if we keep on reading, is that in doing so, in fulfilling this plan of crushing the serpent and that first sin, and using humans. He was actually going to redeem humans in doing so too. But as always, as I've alluded to, the serpent is still speaking to us today, and we still have that doubt. Why should we trust in God's promise? How do we know it's reliable? And so there's a couple of different ways that we know it's reliable and a couple of different arguments. And if I'm honest, we could probably spend quite a few days arguing back and forth and discussing why God is reliable. But there's a couple of key things that you need to have to know that God's word's reliable. First, you need to know there is a God to begin with, that someone is talking to you. Secondly, you need to know that his chosen method of revealing himself is reliable, that it's truthful. And so that would be the Bible for us today. And then we need to know what that word is, what that promise is. So I'm going to go quickly through a couple of different arguments that kind of answer some of these. Now, like I said, there is a lot of other ways we can discuss it. And I'm happy to, or I'm happy to give you a book if you're really interested in some of these ideas. But the first one is the idea of, is there a God or is there not a God? And for me, one of the clearest and maybe easiest ways to answer that is this idea of morality. It's in fact the thing that we gained through the fruit, this question of morality. Adam and Eve, their eyes opened to the idea of good and evil, and morality ever since has been argued to be perhaps subjective. And what I mean by that is it's my opinion against yours. I get to define good and you get to define good, and that might not necessarily be the same thing. But I would argue that actually shows us that there is a God above it all. Because there's quite a few examples in history where we would all agree that something is quite terribly wrong in that situation. One of the perhaps biggest examples in our more recent history is the Holocaust. I hope today everyone would agree that the Holocaust was a terrible thing and it was bad. But the interesting thing is, if there is no God, if it was just me and you saying what is good and bad, we wouldn't actually be able to say that it was absolutely bad. We'd only be able to say that I believe that is bad. And the reason is because clearly someone thought it was a good idea. Hitler thought it was totally fine to do what he did to achieve his goals. But me and you would say he was totally wrong, regardless of what he thought. And what that means is, if there's nothing above me and you and Hitler, then we can only just argue back and forth. We can't actually say it was absolutely a wrong thing to do. It's just in my opinion or in my belief that was wrong. But if we have the idea of someone above us, a moral lawgiver that sets a standard that's outside of our control, we can actually say that certain things are absolutely wrong, regardless of what we think or regardless of what you think. And so, objective morality actually points to someone above us as humans. Now, I do have to point out that doesn't necessarily suggest a Christian God, it just suggests something above us. But again, there's other arguments that would get you there as well. And one of those is that I want to talk about the Bible and how that is actually a reliable source of information. And so I've got a couple of points there about why the Bible actually can be quite reliable and points to being reliable. Again, there is many, many more. But the first one I want to talk about is historical accuracy. And it aids the credibility of both the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And so we actually have, as we keep on discovering, archaeological and historical evidence that does corroborate biblical stories and narratives. We have quite a few of those popping up at different points in time and in different stories as well of the Bible. We also have the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirms that the Bible we read today is actually quite accurate to what scripture Jesus would have had available to him as well. It hasn't changed in any great degree. Excavations of archaeological supports accounts of biblical figures like King David and King Solomon. And even though the Bible isn't necessarily a historical book, or it's not trying to be a history textbook, I should say, it actually has meticulous details that we can authenticate through other books of history as well, that's baked in there. So it has a consistency to it in history. On top of that as well, if we look at it internally, it has internal consistency. And one of the ways we can discover that is by this idea of prophecy. We see that the Old Testament contains a bunch of different prophecies. Too many to name. Foretelling future events. And a lot of these themes include the coming of the Messiah, or the restoration of God's people, Israel, and the establishment of God's kingdom. And so we actually get to see a lot of those things fulfilled and even pointed out in the Gospels as part of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And so the New Testament references all these Old Testament, well, not all of them, but quite a few of these Old Testament prophecies in key moments as well. So if you want to read your Gospel, you can actually see those happening. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says that there is a suffering servant. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. In fact, most of the people at the time thought this idea of Messiah would be someone coming in strong with military might. But instead, the Bible says that it's much, that was not the plan all along. It was to be someone who suffered for us instead. And so we have this idea of internal consistency. And then maybe you go, well, why should I even trust the Gospels? Well, there's actually some really good reasons. My favorite one is the idea of these personal testimonies that really aid to the idea of the Gospel. So it is actually four people who wrote the Gospels. They were either eyewitnesses themselves, or they spoke to eyewitnesses. So they're all around at the time of these events, for one. And we would often, in this day and age, not necessarily say some of the things we would say about the Gospel writers to someone sharing their story in front of us. But because we've got some time and distance, sometimes we might be a bit more impersonal about it. But there's a couple of other reasons why we can trust the Gospel, if we want to just say those things anyway. Like I mentioned earlier, we actually have manuscripts. We have thousands of manuscripts that actually haven't changed very much at all. There might be a misspelling as people jotted things down. I'm sure you've done it when you're writing out perhaps a wedding card, like I might have done yesterday and had to restart. But so sometimes there's a miswording, a misspelling. But that's essentially all the mistakes that happen across thousands of different manuscripts of the Bible. So we actually see that the content of what was originally written hasn't changed over thousands of years. The other thing that I would say is a reliable, a way we can see that the Gospel writers were reliable, is this idea of embarrassing details. If you haven't read the Gospels, there's a bunch of embarrassing details that often about the writer themselves or about the key disciples. For example, the disciples still didn't quite get the idea of Jesus' mission here on earth, even after his resurrection. They were still confused. They still weren't quite ready for the idea that he wasn't going to come in and take over the world and just with that military might, as they had so presumed. In fact, who discovered the resurrection, as we might end up talking about later in this month, it was women, and women in that time were not reliable witnesses according to culture. Yet God chose in his plan to show women first. And what were the men doing at that time that the women discovered the dead body? They were actually running away scared. They thought it was all over, and they'd chosen the wrong path, and they were running away from authorities who they thought were ready to kill them, and in a lot of ways they were right. And so as we read these Gospels, we need to understand that these are people who are sharing a real story, that and they didn't shy away from the truth of it, that they failed. They failed time and again, and they give us these embarrassing details. And I don't know about you, but if I was making up a story, I would probably skip over those embarrassing details. I would maybe not have a clear reason why I wasn't in one particular moment and had to hear it from someone else, or I'll just insert myself in it. Because I think at the core of it, as humans, we tend to shy away from when we've messed up. We might not necessarily outright lie about it, but we tend to shy away from it. And we can see in the Gospels they didn't actually do that. They shared because they knew that they had to share the whole truth. And so that was just a quick idea that God exists. God's reliable in the way he's chosen to share his message to us. But what does his message show us? What does it tell us about God's promises and God's nature itself? And so the first thing that we have with God is God's faithfulness. Demonstrated throughout the scripture, even in the covenants of Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, we see that God is faithful. In fact, he's so faithful that when he makes, there's even an example in the Bible of God making a covenant with someone. And the idea of making a covenant back then is they would dig a trench, they would fill it with intestines of dead animals, and then they would walk through it together. I know it sounds gross, but the idea of it was that you would walk through it saying, if you don't hold up your promise, you would end up like what we are walking through. You would be dead. And I find it interesting because in that story, they do all that work. They build the trench. They put the dead animal intestines there. And God then puts the other person to sleep, knowing that they wouldn't be able to be faithful, but he would. And so he walks through it anyway. And so God is faithful in all his covenants. He even delivers the Israelites out of Egypt as he promises. And again we see that the people often are not faithful, but God is throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And so it actually highlights something else for us, that God's nature is unchangeable too. God remains constant amidst the uncertainty, amidst the different contexts and changes of the world. James 1:17 highlights God's unchanging character as well. And so this idea of God's promise is rooted in God's unchanging, faithful nature. 2 Corinthians 1:20 affirms the reliability of God's promise as well, and that God's promise is fulfilled in Christ. Finally, we also have something else that the Bible says about God, is that God has an eternal perspective. God's promise spans from the very beginning, like we saw in Genesis, to now. It's still ongoing. It's grounded in his infinite wisdom and his sovereignty. He has control over everything. And so we can be comforted by this unchanging nature, this faithful nature, and that this idea that God has a plan that is still unfolding, and that we've got to see glimpses of where God has been faithful in his plan. So what is the promise? What is the plan for us? The promise is the promise of redemption. So God's promise only started after the initial fall into sin. Genesis 3:15 foreshadows Christ's victory over sin and death. This is the promise, is that God is faithful, he is unchanging, and he is here to save you if you would choose to turn to him. And it's the same promise that that the people of Jesus' time were dealing with as well. There's a prophecy of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the prophets foretell the coming of a Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 even prophesies the type of birth of what the Messiah would look like. He would be called Emmanuel. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. If we've been around for Christmas, we've talked about it for sure. And these ideas of the messianic prophecies point to Jesus as a suffering servant and as a redeemer of people. And Jesus fulfills a whole bunch of different prophecies. Born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt. So he gets born in Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, and comes back out of Egypt later. He lives a sinless life and dies for our sins, and then rises again victorious. Through Jesus, all God's promises find fulfillment and offer hope to each and every one of us. And so we're still anticipating a promise today. Even though Jesus has already died and risen again and been victorious, there is another promise extended to us more personally. And that promise is that Jesus will return. And Jesus will, in that moment, render judgment on all people, whether for good or for bad. But there's also another promise in there as well. Jesus will give us exactly what we want. And so there's a choice to be made. Jesus will give you, if you want to be with God forever, he'll give you that. If you don't want to be with God forever, he'll give you that too. And so there's a choice to be made today or soon that this promise will be fulfilled, that Jesus will return. And these things that we talk about often in Revelations will occur. And he promises to give us the mercy as he took our place on the cross. The plan's already in place. In fact, 90% of it's done. It's actually mostly up to us to make a choice and then God to honor that choice for us. And so now we await this promise. And so my challenge for today is a fairly simple one. It's, are we living like we're anticipating a promise? Whether you believe in God or not, that's an important question. If you believe in God, it's incredibly important. Are you living today like you're about to meet the person who's chosen to take your place and then account for the years that you got in between or for the time that you had? Are you ready to do that? And I'm not saying that your work is the most important thing here on earth, but for some reason, Jesus has given us that time. And so it's important we do something special with it. It's important that we tell other people about this promise that God's made. It's important that we challenge them to make a choice. And if you don't believe in God or you haven't chosen to trust Jesus, it's important to think about this idea of, well, if I was to believe this was true, what would that change for me? Would I want to be with God, the creator above everything, who chose to become human and die on a cross for me? Or would I choose to still keep on trusting my own truth and going my own way? And so it's an important question. And so, more so for us, what are you doing in life that tells people that you're living a life anticipating promise? What's your barriers to that? It's a personal question that I can't answer for you. But I would like you to think on it today and this week and perhaps start instituting some changes in what you do. Whether that be as simple as reading your Bible every day or making sure that you have that important conversation with someone or just showing someone some love this week that really needs it. It's deeply personal and I can't tell you how to live it out, but it's something we need to think on. And as we think on that and God's promise and celebrate in that, ask that we stand if you can stand and we'll sing a song together.